Last Sunday, we lit the first candle, the candle of hope. Today, we light the second candle, the candle of peace. We light it knowing full well that peace is hard to find, and in some parts of the world, it is almost completely absent. Yet in this season of Advent, we trust that God is never absent from us. God is always preparing something new, and even where there is war and disagreement, whether between countries, within families, or within our hearts, God is present, gently leading us to new possibilities.
A shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse. A branch will sprout from his roots. The Lord's Spirit will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of planning and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. He will delight in fearing the Lord. He won't judge by appearances nor decide by hearsay. He will judge the needy with righteousness and decide with equity for those who suffer in the land. He will strike the violent with a rod of his mouth. By the breath of his lips, he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt around his hips and faithfulness the belt around his waist. The wolf will lie with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion will feed together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and a lion will eat straw with an ox. A nursing child will play over the snake's hole, toddlers will reach right over the serpent's den. They won't harm or destroy anywhere on my holy mountain. This earth will surely be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, just as the water covers the area. And on that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations will seek him out, and his dwelling will be glorious. The word of God for the people of God.
This morning, we get to continue the Advent season. We're getting closer and closer each day to the day that we get to celebrate the birth of the Christ child. But let's be honest, how many of us are truly 100% focused on that? In a few weeks, we're going to be singing songs about the Prince of Peace coming into this world. But in the world that we live in today, how many of us would love to actually have a little peace? Peace, and I'm talking true peace, seems to be the furthest thing from our minds in this crazy, ridiculous season that has all but been consumed by materialism, greed, desire, and misplaced celebration. How many of us are more worried over the gifts that haven't been purchased yet? Or the decorations that still haven't been put up, or maybe even gotten down from the attic yet? Or the food preparations and housing for the family members that are going to be trickling in over the next few weeks? Maybe your cares extend further beyond the walls of your home, and maybe they're set to the world stage or even just the nation. You see on the news protesters and riots over the previous votes. You see here talking heads talking about, well, he's not right for the job or she's not right for the job. My head's starting to spin just by listing these things. And my heart's starting to beat a touch faster. And I haven't even touched on the day-to-day struggles that each and every one of us has when we get up in the morning as our feet hit the floor until we go to bed at night. What a mess, isn't it? So maybe it's fitting that today I have the privilege of speaking hope to you. Not just because in 3 weeks we will be celebrating the birth of eternal hope, but because today I get to share with each of you the purest form of hope that we can have on this side of eternity, communion. But before we get to the Lord's Supper, Isaiah has a message of hope for all of us. Now, the book of Isaiah gives the most prophecies about Christ within it. And An interesting little factoid, if you want to impress your Sunday school with a little extra knowledge, of all of the scriptures that Jesus quotes and all the books he quotes from, Isaiah is the third most popular among his quotes. He quotes from Isaiah 8 different times in his ministry. Only two books are ahead of it, Deuteronomy, and the number one is Psalms. Now, it's a fun fact to know about that, but why is that important? Well, the reason is because what book he chooses to pick. Of the three books that I just listed, only one, Isaiah, is prophetic. Deuteronomy is a great book, no doubt, but it's the law. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament, Moses' law. Now, as Jesus said when he came to earth, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to uphold it. But remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. There's no hope in the law because we cannot uphold the law. We are flawed human beings. The law is nothing more than an instrument to condemn us. There is no hope in the law. But what about Psalms? Psalms is a beautiful book, full of poems and songs written by King David, Solomon, and a number of others, speaking about the entirety of human emotion, from ecstatic ecstasy to depressing sadness, from victory to defeat. 150 psalms in praise of God. Yet if you go and read all 150, there's one thing that it's lacking. There's not a single word from God in it. What you'll find is King David or Solomon or others speaking about how they hoped in the Lord, how they stuck to his promises, how he delivered them. But there's not a single word in there of God saying, I promise to take care of you. It's all on our end. And it's beautiful. But Isaiah is the one that gives us God's words of hope to his people. A hope that someday the prayer that I'm teaching my young son and that we just uttered here a few moments ago will finally become fulfilled. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the hope. This is the hope that Isaiah preaches about and talks about. And this is the scripture passage that we find this morning from Isaiah. Because Isaiah paints for us this beautiful mosaic of a utopia. This beautiful paradise. Where God's peace reigns over the earth. And so I want to break down what Isaiah talks about, what that utopia really looks like, because there's beautiful imagery in these words. And so we're going to break it down. We're going to take the first half of the passage, the first five verses. Now, I'm sure most of you figured out quite quickly that the shoot of Jesse, of the stump of Jesse, is supposed to be Christ, the Messiah of the world, the Savior of the world. You know, he was born in the town of David, the line of David, fulfills the prophecy right down to the T. That's an easy one. But how perfect are Isaiah's words when he talks about who this person will be? In verse 2, Isaiah says this, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." Now, permit me a few moments here to dive into the ancient Hebrew for a second. In the Old Testament, there are numerous words that we translate into English as spirit. This particular word is a word, the word is pronounced ruach, and it means the creative divine presence of the Lord. Beautiful statement. And this is what Isaiah gives us as who this Messiah is going to be. The creative divine presence of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, anyone happen to remember what John said at the beginning of his gospel? All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. Isaiah is telling the world, long before there was a star over Bethlehem, that God's own being would be coming to earth. The one who created the cosmos, the one who created all of this, would be coming into a manger. Isaiah then goes into defining what makes this perfect leader. Isaiah speaks of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now he couples all three of those pieces together. And simply put, he says that this shoot of Jesse will have practical wisdom, which means that he won't just be book knowledge, he'll know how to implement that knowledge. Remember how Jesus sat in the temple with the scholars and they were amazed at how much he could comprehend and already knew about the scriptures at 12 years of age. Practical knowledge. He will have the right to judge and the ability to carry out the punishment. I always love this passage. We say it all the time. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that so whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Right? I always love that passage because what it doesn't say is just as important as what it does say. Because it gives the power of Christ so much more meaning. We like to think about Christ being the Savior of the world, but the fact of the matter was that he had a choice. He had the power to condemn the world just as much as he had the power to save it. He chose to save us. Jesus has the right to be the judge because he is the perfect Son of God, and he has the ability to carry out the punishment. It just so happens that he loved us too much to condemn. And Isaiah says that he will have intimate knowledge of God and he will be perfect in him. Sounds like the perfect snapshot of Christ, don't you think? Isaiah even tells us how this perfect king will rule. He says that he will judge by what is in the heart of the person, not by what's on the exterior. We see that throughout Jesus' ministry all the time. How many times does he pick the beggar over the Sadducee? The sinner over the Pharisee? The Samaritan over the Jew? Jesus doesn't look at what's on the outside. He looks at the heart. He looks at what's inside. What the person wants, what the person desires more than anything else. Isaiah says that this king will stand up for the meek and the poor, and hear this clearly, give them protection through the law. Not around the law, not bypassing law, but through the law he will give them peace. He will give them protection. We see this as well in the story of the adulteress. You all remember the story? A woman is brought forth before Christ with a bunch of men at her heels, all of them carrying stones and saying, "Ah, we caught her! The law says we're supposed to stone her. What do you say?" Remember what Jesus says? He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Jesus doesn't abolish the law. He doesn't get rid of the law. He reinterprets the law and says, if you want to condemn her, you have to be blameless. And they throw down their stones. Now, I always love that story because the interesting part is the woman realizes one particular fact. There was a person that could have thrown the first stone. Yet he chooses to draw in the sand instead. Jesus understands the law and puts it perfectly, but uses it to protect. Finally, I love Isaiah's statement about Jesus' words. He says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. How many times do you see Jesus pick up a sword? You see Peter do it in the garden. What does Jesus tell him? He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And not only does he condemn Peter for his action with the sword, he heals the man who's there to arrest him. Jesus uses his power of speech, his knowledge of the scriptures and the law, and his words to effect mass change in the people. He didn't call a rebellion. He taught in the temple. And it caused chaos, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the higher ups didn't like what he was teaching. But notice, they could never find fault with what he was teaching. Now, what does Isaiah tell us that we get for this perfect kingship? In a simple phrase, we get perfect justice. The second half of this passage simply states what the world would look like if the perfect king ruled the earth. Predators and prey lying together. Now, these are metaphors. Don't think of it as simply just the wolf lying with the lamb or the lion eating with the ox. These are the metaphors of our lives. How many times have we felt the wolves of this world encircling us? How many times have we felt the presence of the lion in the midst of the jungle? Even Jesus says it when he sends out the 42. I send you out as sheep among wolves. Those are Jesus' words to his disciples, to all of us. I'm sending you out into the most dangerous place you could possibly be, and you have no defense. Go and be fruitful. This is what Jesus tells us. And Isaiah tells us that when he is ruler, when he is king, that won't matter. The wolves and the lambs will lie together, and the lamb will not fear the wolf. The child will play with the asp and not fear its bite. And I love the statement, our fear of death and our stress of this world will vanish because the little child will lead us. We're in Advent. We're talking about the baby Jesus in the manger. What better perfect metaphor that you got than the little child being able to lead us into this perfect utopia? And this whole thing ends in verse 10, when the nations shall inquire of him. Now, you rephrase that into our vernacular. All people will seek Christ. All people. Jesus' announcement from the mountainside to his disciples, go forth and make disciples of all nations. It will be completed. All nations will seek him. As you start to think about this perfect utopia, does it not bring that smile to your face? Does it not allow you to breathe a little easier? Your head stops spinning a little bit, and the nerves and the stress of this world start to kind of melt away. This morning, during this service, I hope you will continue to take those easy breaths as we come to the table and as we take part of this holy meal. Because as I said before, in my eyes, there is no better beacon of hope than this table and the meal that is placed upon it. When I started this sermon, I listed a bunch of things that probably caused all of you to get a little heartburn. And I'm afraid to tell you that unless something drastically changes in the next 20 minutes, you're going to be going right back into it when you leave. But I'm reminded of a story that one of my dear friends told me, his pastor friend of mine. He was giving communion one Sunday, and a little boy, probably age 6 or 7 years of age, comes up, and he is ecstatic. It's Bread Sunday, after all. And he is so happy to get that piece of bread from the pastor. And he almost runs down the aisle up to the pastor with his hands out, just wide-eyed, grin on his face. You know what I'm talking about. And the pastor breaks off a piece of the bread and he hands it to the boy and he says, "This is the body broken for you." And the boy takes it in his hand and he's just beaming. And the pastor lets go of the bread and the boy looks in his hand and all of a sudden his face drops. The pastor finally looks at him and says, "What's the matter?" And the boy looks up at him and says, "Can I have some more?" How many of us have felt that way? It's been that kind of week, month, year. Peace and hope seem to be the things that have long since gone to the wayside. The passage from Isaiah this morning, the manger scene with the sleeping babe that we are looking forward to, the table here, all of these are the ways that God tells us here, have a second helping. Have all you need and more. You don't have to ask. It is given. All of these things that I listed that we will be thinking about, and I know I'm a father myself, and I know that I can't get away from thinking about decorating the Christmas tree or making sure all the presents are purchased. There's no way to get around that. But what I can do, and what I hope that you will do this season, is to place those as second, third, and fourth on the list, well below the first. This is a season of hope, because the eternal hope is being born in Bethlehem in a few weeks. At this time, we're going to take communion, the perfect symbol of hope to a world in chaos and darkness. But in order to come to this table, we must first confess that we are not worthy of this meal. Yet God gives it to us freely. Let us confess together. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. We have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. If you would turn with me to page 13 of your hymnals as we read together the Great Thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy,
holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. on the night in which he gave himself up for us. He took bread, gave thanks to you, and broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At the end of the meal, Jesus took the cup, gave thanks to you, passed it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us, as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.